I would ask you to please stand as we read our scripture today. It comes from the words of Paul in Ephesians verses 15 through 21. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. Today we're just going to focus on the hope that this particular passage proclaims there, that Paul is asking for the Ephesians to know. And that's not to say that there's not an awful lot more in that passage that can be preached at, depending upon how long you guys put up with me. If we finish Revelations, I hope to start Ephesians. It is one of my favorite books, and I guarantee you that this particular passage will probably take several weeks to get through. But as we think about hope today, all throughout the week, I've been thinking, if I'm pushed to compare the world of my youth, back in the dark ages, back in the 50s and 60s, if I had to compare the world then to the world now, I would say that the biggest difference between then and now is the loss of hope, prevailing hope. I think a good measure of this might be among our teenagers and young adults, particularly in the suicide rates. Among the young, that's when hope is its most powerful. There's energy, you know. Their joints don't hurt, and they got a future in front of them, and they're ready to get out there and get on it. Well, they should. Yet the suicide rate among young people today, 16 to 24, is triple that which it was in the 50s. Tripled. Can you believe that? It is the second leading cause of death in this age group. Now you might ask, why? Well, it seems like they have every reason to live, want to live. They have relative affluence. They have opportunity. They have access to education and to sports and to travel. And yet they're ending their lives at record rates. I think the difference between then and now for that, amongst the young particularly, is in quality of life. In America, we tend to equate quality of life with wealth and what wealth produces. So having nice houses and good food and a good fishing boat and playing golf when we want to, that type of thing, we think of that in terms of the good life. In other words, being free of financial limits, able to do what we want, pretty much when we want to do it. We think, man, that's a good life. The brutal fact of the matter is, though, that among teenagers, most of the suicides are from white, middle-class, comfortable families. Not those families to which one would normally attribute despair. Drugs play a part here, and drug abusers are more likely to go through with the idea or the contemplation of suicide than those who don't aren't on drugs. But you have to ask, why are they prone to use drugs in the first place? Drugs are an escape. Escape from what? escape from that quality of life that they're experiencing, which causes them to think about suicide in the first place. It's back to quality of life. They have all this stuff, and the stuff doesn't satisfy. Social media also plays a fairly significant role here, because those that are addicted to social media live on a roller coaster. Some kids could be brutalized by those things, particularly when you go through periods of intense isolation like the COVID. So depression also follows. The parents are at a loss to deal with it, and a tragedy can occur. Well, brothers and sisters, quality of life is not determined by the stuff we have or don't have. I can assure you, we have a lot more stuff now than we had back in the 50s. A lot of it. Quality of life is grounded in what we think about that life, the life we're living. And if we're convinced that life is meaningless, then what is the use of going on? What's the use of prolonging the misery? So therefore, hopelessness sets in. The main point I want us to consider here today as we contemplate this is that at the core of what I will call a flourishing life, which I believe is what the scripture promotes for its people, is a flourishing life, is a life wherein the person thinks that life is worth living and therefore is characterized by hope. Hope, or the absence of hope, colors our every waking moment. It gives energy and cheerfulness to our ordinary days. It keeps despair at bay when things are not going quite as well as we would like. And it limits our grief when we face tragedy like the loss of a loved one. Hope makes a huge difference in how we face whatever comes our way. Now, let's start thinking about this hope business. First of all, we got to get out of this American way of using language, which seems more and more and more to just kind of take words to mean whatever they want them to mean. And let's talk about what hope is. Hope is not wishful thinking. A person buying a lottery ticket might walk out of the purchase place and say, "I hope I win." Now, that's not true hope. You're not going to go out and buy a car based on your anticipated lottery winnings. If you do, please come talk to me. You see, that's not what the Bible calls hope. It's wishful thinking. Hope, like Christian faith, is a quality of our soul. It's not something we do, it's something we have. It is the confident expectation of blessing. The confident expectation of blessing. The writers of Hebrews calls this the assurance of faith, of certainty. Like when we know that we are going to get a refund on our income tax. It's coming. Now, as long as the government doesn't default or something, we're going to get that money. We know it's coming. And it is possible for us to spend in anticipation of that without too great being too foolish in our finances. And so that's the kind of thing we're talking about here when we mention hope. We're confident of some blessing. Now, the quality of soul that is there then, in which we live every day, is the expectation of blessing. It's just that simple. Every day, no matter what we're going through, there is the expectation of blessing in that day. Now, maybe not right away. We know that every day is not going to be as good as every other day. And depending on what we are facing, some days can be such that we really don't want to get out of bed in the morning. But that's not counter to hope, because we know that once we get through this day, whatever's in front of us, we have something out there, the expectation of blessing. And I submit to you, a life filled with such hope doesn't think suicide is an option. It's the kind of hope that Paul calls to our attention in this passage here. Briefly reviewing, Paul overflows in thanksgiving for his beloved Ephesian church. I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Let that sink in. Paul pours out his heart to God for them, earnestly begging God to bless them. He wants them to flourish. He wants a flourishing life. He wants a flourishing church. He wants them to live with a sense of abundance in their life, a life that is worth living corporately and individually. And so he asked God to give them that which is necessary, if you will, to implement such a flourishing life. He asked God to give them that which alone can produce such a life. And that is, first and foremost, the knowledge of God. To know God, as he's saying here, is to possess the spirit of wisdom and revelation, which he is speaking of here. What is that? When he says to know God is to have that spirit of wisdom and revelation, it means that our lives sees everything in creation. Stop and think about it. Everything in creation looks out on the world, all of history, our lives, whatever's going on. And we see everything in creation and ourselves in that creation in terms of God. That's faith. That is mature faith. It is a worldview in which we rest because everything is seen through the lens, if you will, of Almighty God. Why are we able to do this? Because God has given us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. If we see the world that way, no matter how dumb we think we are, we're wise. It's just that is the way of seeing truth about our world, is to see it in terms of God. And as we think now about hope, we realize that hope has as a prerequisite this knowledge of God. Knowledge of God comes first, and hope comes from that. Despair, which can lead to suicide, stems from not seeing God in our lives, or at least not seeing him in terms of his goodness. Despair means giving up on God. It means thinking God is of no use to us. At that point, depending on the degree, the world in which we live, this creation that we're to look at, is dark indeed. And we have no desire to live in it. But when we turn our eyes to God, when we seek his face, as he tells us to do, the Bible opens up to us, and we find our story in its pages. Wisdom arises in us as we see in the Scripture through the Spirit which illumines our mind. We see ourselves, and it makes sense of the world in which we live. At that point, the door swings open for hope. Paul prays that the Ephesians may know this hope. Now think about that. Remember what I said earlier about hope being a quality of life. It is something that inhabits our soul. We know hope intimately and personally. Now, this is another problem that we have in modern America. This is not the idea of knowing propositional truths about hope. We tend in America to equate knowledge to academic statements of truths, propositional truth. The Bible has no such idea of that as being the definition of knowledge. That's not knowing hope when you know things about hope. To know hope is to know hope by living in it and with it. It is absolutely a part of the wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God. To be wise is to know hope. Hope is revealed to us by God, whom we know. And knowing God is to know hope because God is hope. He is our hope. Now think about your life. Just think about this Thanksgiving we just went through. As you went through that, can you confidently say that you know the hope of which I speak? Can you say that in your own life, the knowledge of hope, which colors and gives you the sense of flourishing life, can you say that it comes directly from your knowledge of this God whom you know? And does this hope contribute and define the wisdom that colors all of your actions? In other words, do you live in hope because you live in faith? Now, Paul says here that Christian hope comes from knowing God's calling. So now we're moving into where we're beginning a bit of a better handle on it. He prays for their eyes to be opened in understanding that they may know the hope of God's calling. Now, here's the key, in my own estimation, to the whole idea. When God opens up our hearts to know him, we immediately begin to know ourselves. John Calvin, whom I personally take to be my idea of the best a fallen individual can aspire to be as a pastor. He was first and foremost a pastor, secondly a theologian. And so I admire him a great deal. But here is how he opens his greatest work. And he talks about knowledge, and he says, all knowledge consists in knowing two things, knowing God and knowing ourselves. All knowledge consists of knowing those things. Now think about it. Knowledge does not consist in confessing true things about God. Knowledge is not just grasping objective facts. True knowledge is subjective, right at its very core. Not in the sense that everybody has different truths, but rather that it's known subjectively. Now, we don't know our spouses or our children or our parents by knowing bare facts of their lives. My mother was born in 1911. My father was born in 1908. They lived through the Depression. They had a tough time in it, and it shaped them for the whole rest of their lives. But when I say I knew my father and my mother, there's much more to it than that. I knew them subjectively. I knew their heart. I knew their individual passions. I knew their worries. I knew their good points, and I was awakened to some that were not so good. But the point is, in other words, I knew them as persons because I knew them in relation to me. I knew that I was their son. And what that meant to me and still means to me to be their son. So knowing them meant that I knew myself also to some extent. That's not the whole of self-knowledge, but it plays in it. And therefore, it helped me fix my place in the world and know somewhat of the role that I was to play in it. Well, brothers and sisters, God wants us, his children, to know him this way, in an intimate, personal, experiential way. To know him as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures, but also as he illumines our mind so that we see his hand operative in our lives and to see our lives as being directed by him and governed by him. In doing so, we then inevitably, if we know God in this way, we will inevitably confess he is good. And he can be trusted to love and direct us in our steps. God wants us to know him in that way. In fact, knowing God in this way is his goal for us. And now we're getting to that calling business. God calls us to himself to the end of us knowing him. That is the calling of which Paul speaks here. So we must not think of God's calling in the same way as mom calling us to dinner. Dinner's on the table, come and get it before it gets cold. Usually followed, if you're a kid, by don't make me come down there, because the alternative to not answering is not all that well to be considered. So that's not the kind of calling we're talking about here. God's calling is not just a bare invitation. God's calling is his sovereign work in us that opens our understanding to the truth of Jesus Christ. It is a work first and last of the Holy Spirit, moving like the breezes in the treetops, as Paul talks about in John 3, that causes our hearts to inflame or flutter and our minds to be awakened, and we see him as he is presented in the Bible, but we see him in personal terms. I can't emphasize that enough. We read about Jesus in relation to ourselves. We know God and we know ourselves. Knowing God is what Christmas is all about. Jesus, the Christ of God, came into this world and was born a man, a real human being like you and me. And brothers and sisters, he did this for me. He lived a perfectly sinless life, undergoing many temptations for me. And then in the fullness of time, he went to the cross there to bear my sins. And then having died on the cross, he was buried for me. Most glorious of all, he arose from the dead. And he arose from the dead for me and my justification. Then he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in order to be my Lord. There he took on the role of my high priest, interceding before God the Father on my behalf, so that all of my prayers are heard by my heavenly Father, because all of my prayers go through my priest, my high priest. The Holy Spirit comes to sow hope in my life. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is my hope. As the scriptures say, he is our deposit, our guarantee that our hope is not in vain. I can have hope. I have hope because I have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me. Thus, in all things, by knowing God, I know myself in relation to him. And that is the inevitable result of knowing God in the manner of which we speak. It is that hope, infallible hope, certain hope, assured hope, breaks forth in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I mentioned and said all of these things about me. What Jesus did by being born into this world as a man for me, but that was to show you just how personal it is, how intimate it is. And God wants you to know him in exactly that same way. He wants you to know him up close and personal, so that you may discover the hope of your calling also. Is that where you are today? If not, then open up your heart to God. Cry out to him and seek his face. His great desire for your soul is that you may have hope. Lastly, from the passage, let's consider, in what does this hope consist? We are talking about the quality of this hope here. What is its tone, and what is its texture? All hope is distinguished by this fundamental characteristic. Hope is always looking away from the status quo to that which is going to replace the status quo. In other words, it's always looking for something better. Hope is the assurance of blessings that are to come. This is not wishful thinking. It is, as I've said, it's a kind of certainty and assurance. And it's built on the fact that we have been called. It recognizes we're in relationship with God, as I've just mentioned, through the Holy Spirit. And it is there convinced by the nature of God that he has great things in store for us. And this God, who through Jesus Christ has done so much for us, will not leave us in our sin and misery, as we spoke of in our confession this morning, but will deliver us from it. And so this translates into our lives in such a way as to bring meaning and purpose to everything we do. We are governed by the central premise that our lives are not determined by chance. God desires us to live a flourishing life, and he will enable us to do it, even to the point of rejoicing, as our brother James says, when we encounter various trials. We can rejoice because we have hope, even in the face of trials. Things in which we will find reward and encouragement and patience even as we go through them. He is molding us in his image. He is setting our feet on the pathway of peace. Psalm 1 teaches us that a man is blessed. In other words, a man lives a flourishing life when he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. Why does he do this? It says that he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. He will have hope. God's law is not just a set of do's and don'ts. God's law opens up a man's heart to the person of God himself. And since that man knows God and knows his Christ, he therefore has hope. And brothers and sisters, take it to the bank. He lives a flourishing life. This is the first Sunday in Advent. And what we are celebrating is Jesus of Nazareth, the hope and consolation of Israel, who has become, through his life, death, resurrection, the hope of the world. He is, in other words, not just the hope of the Jews. He is the hope of all peoples. He is our hope. He is our hope incarnate, embodied. How can something as abstract as hope become flesh? Well, there's a theological term for that. It's called mystery. Okay? That means I don't have a clue, nor does anybody else. But we know it's true. And we can say without a doubt, that's what happened. By doing so, he brought us the possibility of living in this hope. A hope so powerful that, as our confession says, it can bring about in us an infallible assurance of salvation. Not everyone gains this nor maintains it equally throughout their life, but it's possible for God's children to attain it. Is there a heart so dead among us today that it does not stir with some desire to attain to this hope? We know without a doubt that our lives on earth and our future in heaven is absolutely guaranteed to bring about our own flourishing, and that flourishing is not just to our own selfish gain, but it is ultimately that which glorifies God. I'm going to glorify God because God's going to empower me to flourish in hope. Is that not neat? That's a thought worth having. This is the hope that Christ has made possible and which the Holy Spirit can work in us. And should we not, during this Christmas season, be thankful for that and respond to it by seeking to know God more intimately and more personally so that this infallible hope may become our personal possession also. Amen. Pray with me, please.